Good to see each of you here tonight. And I've been looking forward all day to continuing in our study in the book of Romans. Wonderful letter dealing with such a vital topic, the gospel of Christ, God's power of salvation, and so many aspects of that are explored. We're in the very practical section of that now. Looking at the section of 12 through 16 is where Paul is making application of the doctrine that he's been setting forth in the first 11 chapters. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for every blessing. From you comes all that we have of a material nature, and you've blessed us so abundantly, as well as all the provisions in Christ and the spiritual blessings in Him. And we have been so abundantly blessed, and we pray that in a corresponding way that we would be overflowing with thanksgiving. Help us to have a spirit of gratitude and a spirit of humility before you and reverence for your holy name. And again, we thank you for all things and we praise you. Thank you for the opportunity of study tonight and for all the classes taking place here and your people the world over. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I did want to ask you this. You know, every day is National Something Day. No, I'm not talking about today, Pizza Day. But I did want to ask you, did you know what yesterday was? Did anybody know what yesterday was, what international day it is? Anybody? Well, let me tell you what it is, what it was, in case you missed it. It was International Septuagint Day. My copy of the Septuagint. We really need to appreciate the Septuagint. Just happened to have a copy, Josh. Pardon me? Is it out of print? Is that what you said? You know, I don't know. This one here I bought in 2011, so I don't know. I don't know. Sir?
It is in English.
It is. It does have English in the columns and the Greek text. Otherwise, you're right. But anyway, it's an interesting thing to know. I mean, I thought, well, who knows that and who knows what that means? But it gives me an occasion to say something about that. And it doesn't take long. And you need to know it. In the year 285 BC, the ruler of Egypt, whose name was Ptolemy Philadelphus II, in Alexandria, Egypt, from where he was ruling, there was housed the greatest library in the world. It wasn't just a place that housed books. Scholars, scientists came from all over to do studies there. It was like a university. And God, in his providence, used him because at the very time Hebrew was becoming a dead language, and due to the fact that there was a heavy concentration of Jews and Jewish scholars in Alexandria, gave orders, I guess it would amount to that, that the Jewish scholars translate that new Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew becoming a dead language, into Greek that was a universal language at the time. And so they started the work in 285 BC, translating first the first five books right away, and then the others continued. And the significance of that is that the Bible Jesus quoted from, and all those passages like tonight we'll see in Romans chapter 15, every one of them are from this Bible. That's the Bible Jesus used. It's the Bible that the apostles used. The quotations in the Greek New Testament is written in Greek. But in the Greek New Testament, the quotations are from the Septuagint. So what that did was to, even though the Hebrew language would no longer be spoken except by very few or read by very few, that meant that in the far-flung synagogues everywhere where they'd have copies of the scripture, and every Sabbath the law would be read. And that would be something to prepare people for the preaching of the gospel, because the first place Paul would go in any city would always be the synagogue. So that kept the word of God alive from the standpoint of course, the word of God is always living, but I mean, it kept it in a living language that people could read and understand, as opposed to a dead language that would be out of their reach. And of course, we today are in the same position. We are dependent upon translations of the Greek and of the Hebrew. But so were the people in the first century. They used a translation. And when a translation accurately translates, the translation is the Word of God, just like the original is the Word of God. So you have that affirmation as well. So anyway, and by the way, the reason it's called the Septuagint, there were 72 scholars that were used in this project of translation. And the word Septuagint is the Greek word for 70. So that's why it's called that. When you see a quotation from the Old Testament, and then in parentheses it has Roman numerals, LXX, that's letting you know that that's a quotation from the Septuagint. So, in case you missed it, yesterday was International Septuagint Day.
Did I hear you say 285?
The two came, I said there were 72 scholars. Okay. But 285 BC is when the work began in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, well, let's look at Romans 15. Do you agree that we that are then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves? Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's the reading of the first, four verses? I gave you an outline last week, a five-point outline of Romans 15. As we've just read, verses 1 through 4 have as their substance to edify one another. And in verses 5 through 13, to receive one another. And 14 through 21, Paul says, I'm putting you in remembrance. I know you know these things. You're filled with knowledge. But what he's doing, in starting in verse 14, he's preparing the groundwork for what he continues there when he shares his travel plans. He's going to go first to Jerusalem, and he talks about that, but he speaks of his desire to go to Rome, and from them to go further west, in fact, to the extreme western edge of Europe, as far as you can go before you run into the ocean, and that is Spain. And then, finally, Paul's desire for their prayers in verses 30 through 33. So, I think I'll open there to Romans 15 with you now. I want to emphasize, if I may, in those first four verses, the problem of selfishness, the problem of being concerned with ourselves primarily, always needs to be addressed. Paul talks about perilous times come in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, when men shall be lovers of themselves. And I think there's not anyone that doesn't, I know I'm stating this negatively, but I think there's not anyone that doesn't have to address that issue, the problem of selfishness. And so that we're not selfish and we are concerned about the other, and we don't see them just as something to be used, but a person that needs our help, that we want to edify. And we stress that because again, a passage, someone has said that any text without a context is a pretext. And what that means is if you take a passage out of context, you have no clue what it's saying and you can make it mean anything. So if we just grab that part of verse 1 that says, or verse 2, to please his neighbor, that could mean anything. It could mean you're compromising the truth. It could mean you're just a yes man, a people pleaser. But that's not what it means. That's ruled out by what follows. That is leading to edification. That's different than just pleasing people. But the point of it is, instead of looking at your rights and what you want to do, you look at your brother or sister, how may I edify? And the best example in the whole world that you could possibly use of that spirit is Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul brings up Jesus right here in verse 3. That obviously Christ did not please himself. If he had not been thinking about what was in our best interest, well, there's no way in the world that you would have the cross and the suffering that preceded that and all the things that Jesus did there on our behalf. But it was for us. It was for our sins. It's because he loved us. So Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, what he has just done is to, not specifically just to talk about the crucifixion, but Christ was reproached. He was mocked. Friend of sinners, a wine bibber, a glutton. None of that was true, well, except the first part. He was sure a friend of sinners, wasn't he? Aren't you glad Jesus is the friend of sinners? I sure am. But then you think about the cross and the mocking and jeering. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's God's son, let him come down, if God will have him. Well, that was real funny, wasn't it? So the jeering and mocking. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But why did he do that? Well, he did it not just for good people. He did that for the very ones that were crucifying him. This is a quotation, though, from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from the Psalms. The Psalms are a very messianic portion of Scripture. A lot of messianic passages in the Psalm. Aaron, starting with Psalm 2. Remember, we've talked about that one. But many, many of them are. Here he just quotes one verse, Psalm 69, and verse 9 is where that's found. But then he talks about why and how he's making use of that verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and the Psalms were written aforetime, we could say the Old Testament was written aforetime. Whatever things were written aforetime, again, that has a context. He's talking about Old Testament Scripture. Not just that one, but whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So this is a very good passage for us to see clearly what Paul is saying as he's writing about the gospel. This is the same Paul that would say in Colossians 2 at verse 14 that the law was nailed to the cross. This is the same Paul that would say in Ephesians 2 that middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile had been removed. It was broken down. And so Paul knew and he taught that Jesus fulfilled the law. And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 verse 9 and 10, Hebrews 10, verse 9 and 10, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And as we've already seen from the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, using the marriage relationship, at one time we were joined to the law, but a death took place that we might be joined to Christ. And so he's clearly saying you were under that law, but no more, just like the woman in the illustration that has a husband that dies is free to marry another. That was the point of the illustration there in Romans 7, you remember. So the same Paul that's very clear on that and teaches that tells us what is the purpose of the law. We're not under its jurisdiction, but he says it's written for our learning. And I started to say that there are just hundreds of lessons in the Old Testament that are there for our learning. But that would not do it justice. I mean, it's just an inexhaustible supply of lessons that are there, lessons for our learning. And here's one of them. We learn from the example of Christ that was in the prophetic word, the attitude that we're to be as we have this mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. I'll tell you what we need more than anything else is the Scriptures. The cry of the Reformers, sola scriptura, just the Scriptures. Didn't need the decrees of the Pope, didn't need the traditions of men or the decisions of the council, sola scriptura, the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, there's patience. Patience means, it has the word prefixed to it of under. It's the idea of bearing under. So here is stress. Here is weight, but you're bearing up under it. You're continuing to persevere. There's tenacity there that you're holding on. Perseverance or patience. Some translations, Darrell, are you looking at the New American Standard there? Does it not say perseverance? Am I right about that there in verse 4? That we through perseverance. Anybody have that, Bill? It is perseverance. And comfort. You may have a translation that says encouragement. And see, that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to have perseverance. How do we get that? Through the Scriptures. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's so important too, the hope that we have, to keep that before us. Now, you start out though, in this passage, before we leave this and go on, you start out with him saying, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That also has the whole context of chapter 14. In other words, just like we said last week, it'd really be better for the purpose of continuity. I mean, we all know there's chapter 15, verse 1, but if you just ignore that chapter division to see that that's a continuation of the very thought, and just the wording, we then who are strong, he's continuing the argument. And it's just a recognition that in the context where here's a brother that he just cannot eat that meat without there being a conscience violation. He's not weak spiritually. He's not weak in his faith toward Christ, but he's weak in his understanding of these kinds of things. We that are strong ought to. Maybe you understand that. It's not a conscience problem for you. You're the one that's strong here. Bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that's addressed to the strong. But then I noticed that verse 2 just applies it to everybody. Let each of us, so that's not just the strong, that's each of us having that mutual concern of edifying one another and not causing any occasion of stumbling. Okay, so that's the first four verses. Questions or comments? Verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort. He's just talked about the Scriptures giving patience and comfort. Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. But God gives us the Scriptures. And God gives us, he's the God of patience and comfort. May he grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. So, he's the God of patience and comfort. And Paul's prayer is that we be like-minded. To be like-minded doesn't mean that they agree on the eating of meats question. We said last week Paul wasn't trying to change anybody's dietary preference. Doesn't mean they agreed on the observing of days. Again, the idea is if you have faith, keep it to yourself. In other words, that's a personal matter, personal conviction. Go ahead, but don't try to bind it on someone else. That's the way faith is used. Your belief on relative to these matters. Context. But you see, as he's going to go on with several quotations in the following verses to point out, he's going to be talking about the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And when you tell Gentiles and Jews that out in the world had nothing in common and hated each other, but now they're in Christ, and he's telling them to be like-minded one toward the other. How many families does God have? How many churches how many bodies are there that God has? So it's not one for the Jew and one for the Gentile and one for somebody else. It's the one family being like-minded with a different backgrounds, being like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Aaron, I see your hand there. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures is what is derived from the Scriptures. That's the source. The Scriptures are the source.
The New American Standard puts that, this is the perseverance and encouragement. Grant you to be the same mind with one another.
Okay, good. Good. So it's what taught, it's what's taught in the Scriptures, it's what's provided in the Scriptures is the idea there. They're the source of it all. And that's why I say that's what we need. That's why we need so much to study the Scriptures at every opportunity. That's the source. And behind the Scriptures, of course, is God, which is what verse 5 is saying. I noticed that God is here called the God of patience and comfort. He's the source of patience and comfort. And in verse 13, which hope is also mentioned here in verse 4, but in verse 13, God is called the God of hope. Again, he's the one that provides that. He is the source. And he's also called the God of peace in the closing verse of this chapter. So that's why we need the Lord. These are things we need. Everybody in here needs perseverance. Everybody in here wants comfort or encouragement. And hope and peace. All these are things that we want. And we want them individually. And Paul is also looking at the unity of the body. He's looking at the congregation, the local church, as God's functioning unit. That's the thing that meets together. That's what observes the Lord's Supper. That's what is overseen by elders. That's the Lord's church in a given locality. And he's talking to the church at Rome about the matter of being like-minded, the unity that is to be there. And look at the next verse, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, what's our mind focused on? What are we going to for the source of our hope and encouragement and all those things? We're going to the Scriptures. And we're not primarily, it's not a matter of being selfish. We're being more like Jesus, verse 3. And so we're concerned with edifying. And yes, this person's a Jew and I'm a Gentile. But that doesn't matter because we're one in Christ. And so what happens is with like-minded, and one mind and one mouth glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a beautiful concept. And that's so far different than somebody saying, well, the people could not get along together because of personality differences. They had to go their separate ways. Just couldn't work together, couldn't live together. I wrote a letter to somebody, been a good while back, that just, you know, could not find, it's just not possible to work with these folks, this congregation. We're just going to pull out and we're going to meet at home. And I wrote a letter and I said, you know, in New Testament times and in many places today, you didn't have the option of pulling out and going to another congregation. People had to learn to settle their differences. They had to learn to work together and live together. And neither is the solution that's suggested in Scripture that you pull out and you just start meeting at home. That's not the scriptural solution. And Paul didn't want anybody here at Rome saying, well, you know, that just really gets on my nerves. And this, you know, this brother, and it's not good for my, I got to do what's best for my family. You hear people talk like that. And so we're just going to pull out. We're going to start meeting at home. That's not the Lord's plan. This is the Lord's plan. One mouth, one mind, glorifying the God of heaven. Get your heart where it needs to be. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also has received us. And there again, the New American Standard will say, accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. And I'll tell you what we should do is just stop. And like the words of the song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And so be so thankful that he's accepted us. Well, if he's accepted me, well, of course I can accept another brother that he's accepted. That just makes sense. If we're looking at it right. So, that's what you have there. But here is where he starts out next in these next several verses. And I'm not just going to blank that now because I don't have a chart in the verses here to come. But again, Christ is our pattern, our model. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You know, with a group like this here tonight, it's not new information if I say Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. Genesis 26, the covenant is repeated to Isaac. Genesis 28 to Jacob. Genesis 49, Judah is specified. The promise is made to the fathers that were messianic promises. Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And in Jesus' ministry, when it says a servant to the circumcision, remember that Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 15, I was not sent save to the lost, sheep of the house of Israel. In Jesus' ministry, it was to the circumcision. In his ministry, it was to the Jews. But then, after his death and resurrection, he would tell the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to teach the nations, to baptize them, to teach them. So he became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He fulfilled all of those that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So that's why I asked you a while ago, how many churches does the Lord have? I didn't say how many churches are there. I'm talking in the language of Ephesians 4. How many bodies does Ephesians 4 say? Beginning of verse 4. There's one body. That has God's approval, that Jesus died for, one body to which we are added when we obey the gospel. And so you don't have a Jewish church, you don't have a Gentile church. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on racial considerations. It's not based on some social strata. When we obey from the heart the gospel of Christ, we're added to the Lord. We put on Christ at baptism, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. One church, one family, Jews and Gentiles. Now, what Paul does is to back it up with Scripture, but it's Old Testament Scripture. He's using four quotations in a row, by the way, all of them from the Septuagint, as I was saying earlier. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's David in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And the shortest psalm in the whole collection of psalms, 150 of them, Psalm 117, is quoted in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And he quotes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. Again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Four quotations. 2 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and then Isaiah 11 and verse 10, all of which are looking ahead from the Old Testament perspective. That is, they were looking ahead to, as a result of Jesus' great redemptive work, the inclusion of the Gentiles, along with the Jews, all in one body. So, he draws it together by saying in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you. And sometimes we talk about meditating. Boy, this is a good verse to do that. It's a good verse for word studies. Fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have here the work of the Holy Spirit of God. God, the God of hope, you have the Holy Spirit involved. And the end result for us is joy and peace and hope. Not just barely hanging on by our fingernails. The text says that you may abound in hope. I love expressions like that. So turn the noise off. Get away from distractions. Take a verse like this and look at it one word at a time. Now, before we go on, I must do one thing. I just have to. Mark your Bible here at Romans 15 because we're going to come right back. But what I want you to do is, again, look at verse 12. You've already seen the context. The present time in the first century when Paul is writing, one body, Jew and Gentile, right? You've seen verse 12 that we're looking at. The quotation from Isaiah is the fourth in a rapid succession of four verses making that point about the Gentiles. Not when Christ comes again at the second coming. Not at some future time when there's going to be some utopia on earth. But all these are applied to here and now from the first century. And as well as in the time to come. All right, so hold on. We're going to come right back. But I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, where Paul is quoting from. And for here, I'm just going to give you the bullet points and not really develop this. But to show that Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage. And do you remember a point I made before that Isaiah is the most messianic of all the prophets? And further, in Isaiah there are more messianic prophecies than all the other prophets put together. This is one of those messianic prophecies that speaks of the rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and so forth. So clearly, I don't have to belabor the point. This is talking about the Messiah, the Christ to come. And so, what we have next is, after having discussed the Messiah, starting in verse, I'm going to drop on down for our purpose here at verse 6, the next paragraph, where now he's talking about the Messiah's kingdom. The characteristics of the Messiah's kingdom. And he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. And on it goes. And if you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses leave material at your doorstep, 9 times out of 10, this will be one of the passages on it. And they'll say, you know, today look at all the trouble, turmoil, the fighting everywhere. And surely we don't have this now, but there's coming a time. And not only the witnesses, but people that believe and advocate the doctrine of premillennialism will say that there's going to be a future time where there will be this kind of utopia here on earth. It's a failure to study the passage in its context and a failure to see what the New Testament says about it. Let me demonstrate. We read on verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You think we ought to consider that? Where we're talking about is not out in the world generally, but in my holy mountain. And again, we're not left in doubt about that. Isaiah 2 talked about the mountain of the Lord being established above the top of the hills. Hebrews 12 tells us that we've come not to a mount that might be touched, but we've come to heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. God's talking here about the church. That's the holy mountain. That's where this getting along is concerned with what would be enemies, like the animals that would be enemies of one another, but they're getting along. That's metaphorically used to what will be in the Lord's kingdom. And then our passage is found in verse 10. Verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now that's the verse that we saw Paul quoted there in Romans 15. And he says, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So he's saying, Isaiah has been fulfilled, just like those other verses in Samuel and Deuteronomy and Psalm 117. So this is one of the most misused passages in Isaiah, and just a little care in seeing what it says here, as well as Paul's use in the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament, when it says this is that, is always right. It can never be wrong. And Paul is saying this is what Isaiah meant. He was talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles into the Lord's church, the gospel going not just to Jews only, but to Gentiles, all the nations. And it shall come to pass in that day, the text says, that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of the people that are left. That's a beautiful thought. God set his passage to recover the remnant the first time with the return and rebuilding. But in Romans 11, Paul says, even so at this present time, there's also the remnant according to the election of grace. That's the remnant a second time. That's the spiritual remnant. That's the remnant according to the election of grace. But you look at those passages that say in the latter day and in that day and that sort of thing is verse 11. And here again, verse 10 for sure is quoted in Romans 15 and verse 12. And where is this going to take place? In God's holy mountain. This can be illustrated with the apostles. Paul had much learning. He was very educated. Those men that were fishermen were regarded as untrained and unlearned. They were not schooled men. But even more of a contrast, Matthew's occupation had been a tax collector for the Roman government. Simon Zelotes was a member of the party of the Zealots that just lived and breathed for the overthrow of Rome. And those two men worked hand in hand in the gospel as apostles, illustrating that what otherwise would have been natural born enemies among people found commonality in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. Now that's rightly dividing the word. That's showing Romans 11 in its context. That's looking at Romans 15 with an understanding of the prophecy that Paul is saying is fulfilled in the gospel. And I want you to know that, and you might have the occasion, I hope that'll equip you maybe to help somebody that's all confused by reading the Left Behind series or whatever stuff like that they've been reading. Okay, so I just wanted to do a little bit of an excursion on that. I hope you find that helpful. Now, Paul's travel plans. Let's see where we're at here. All right, let's see. I thought we had gone past. Okay, here we are. Here we are. We had just, we looked at verse 13 and 14 and 15. Okay. No, we just looked at verse 13. Now, Keith, if you don't mind, I'm going to need about another 45 minutes here. I love verse 14. You know, a lot of times, and I say this too, when I'm teaching on something, I'm not looking down at people and thinking, you don't know this. I'm the only, but you don't want people to have that impression. And Paul here is clarifying, he's writing these things, but it's not that he thinks they don't know about any of this. I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge. When he's writing these things, he doesn't believe that nobody knew this. But he says, able to admonish one another. Again, in the context, that would especially be relative to our behavior in Christ, relative to unity and harmony. I like the rendering of the NIV on this one. It has that you are competent to admonish. I'll tell you, people in the world think that when problems come along, Christians are not competent to counsel, that Christians are not competent to open the scriptures if it's a sin problem and say, here's what needs to be done. We don't need to be intimidated by that kind of thinking. Paul says you're filled with knowledge and you're able to admonish one another. You are competent to do that. Time, how much? 30 seconds. Oh boy. Travel plans. Where Paul is right here at Corinth writing the Romans. Where he's going is over here to Jerusalem. Then he says, I want to come see you at Rome, and then after that, I want to go to Spain. So, is that 30 seconds? Those are his travel plans. Okay, we got to quit there. If you don't have the question sheet that we passed out, it's the sheet on 15 and 16. Does anybody need that?